Continuing our reading through the Gospel of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. Our scripture reading for this evening is Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 through 24. Lend your attention, this is the very word of God. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Thus far the reading of God's word. I invite you to join me in prayer as we ask this blessing upon our meditation this evening. Our great God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and to address you as your children, as your people, standing before the throne of your Son, arrayed in light, hymns of praise declaring his infinite excellencies, the presence of whom we enjoy by the wonderful and efficacious work of the Holy Spirit attending our hearts and minds in the most intimate of indwellings, at work among us in the bonds which unite us in the beloved Son. To address you is a wonder. We ask, Lord, that as we turn our attention to consider the truth of your eternal purpose, that in the mystery of before time, in the mystery of before creation, you purposed to create, you purposed to uphold and sustain and direct, and wonder of wonder, you purposed to redeem in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, arrange us in humility before such a consideration. Attend my thoughts and my words. Posture my heart aright. I might adequately set forth your word and the truth that it so plainly declares. May it have its good effect upon our hearts as we are humbled and encouraged, as we are reminded that we belong to you, that we are the object of your unwavering favor, and that your purpose will never be thwarted, will never fail. We thank you for these things in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I'll read our text for this evening, which comes from Ephesians chapter 1, and then we'll look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions 7 and 8. Ephesians 1, verses 11 and 12, this is the word of God. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. And then Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 7, asks, what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his own will, whereby, for his own glory, he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And then question 8, how doth God execute his decrees? God executeth his decrees in the works of creation and providence. It hardly seems fair to spend 12 weeks on one question and one night on two questions, but such is the way of it. Will be, if you look at the structure of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the following questions unfold the works of creation and providence, which is the outworking of the eternal purpose. So the question 8 will get its fair due as well. So let it be written. So let it be done. I remember watching that movie, I think every year. It was always on TV. Am I misremembering as a kid? I guess you have to be in your late 30s to answer that correctly. Ten Commandments with Charles Heston as Moses. It was a very dramatic scene. Pharaoh's voice booms variously. So let it be written. So let it be done. I never want to hear the name Moses uttered in my kingdom ever again. So let it be written. So let it be done. And what does that mean? It meant that was the will of the king. That was the decree of Pharaoh. And thus, that was what must needs come to pass. We don't talk much about decrees. Decree is kind of a foreign concept to us. When we speak of the decrees of God, we're evoking that royal setting. We're evoking the wonder of God's throne room beyond the highest heavens. And we're not dealing with an earthly monarch here, the law of the Medes and the Persians, written by a foolish king, ultimately serving to showcase his folly in that he is the undoing of one of his favorite servants. What a juxtaposition and a contrast this is with the divine king, the king of kings. And this is whom we have squarely before us when we consider the decree of this king. It is the purpose and the will of this God who is king, who is the rightful sovereign over all that he has made. When we speak of God's eternal decree, we are speaking of his prerogative as that sovereign, uncontestable, utterly unobjectionable from any reasonable evaluation by virtue of his right as creator and ruler. He is free to do whatever he so pleases. The doctrine of God's decree states just that. This is God's eternal purpose, which unfolds in his works of creation and providence. This is what we set before us this evening, the wonder of God's eternal purpose, the staggering truth that everything we see around us, as strange as it may appear to be, as incoherent as it may appear to be at times, is in truth the working out of God's holy and wise purpose, his intentional plan, which he himself formed in wisdom before all worlds for the purpose of revealing his glory to his creatures and to the enjoyment of his people forever. And so we consider the divine decree this evening, making four observations. First, God has a purpose. Second, his purpose is comprehensive. Third, his purpose is in accord with his infinite wisdom. And fourth, his purpose advances his own glory. First, God has a purpose. That's what we heard in the question. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose. As Paul writes in our verses, having predestined according to the purpose of God. Maisie's learning the difference these days between on purpose and on accident. I was shoveling the other day and I came upon a troubling scene. Michael in tears, shovel in Maisie's hand. And she said, I think it was an accident. I don't think it was on purpose. And I believed her. To do something on purpose, to have a purpose, is to act with intent. to have what takes place be what one intends to take place, as opposed to being at the whim of chance, at the whim of otherwise arbitrary seeming factors. We declare that God has a purpose. This is the plain testimony of Scripture. God is personal, one who thinks, one who plans, one who decides, and one who acts. Isaiah 14, 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so it shall be. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? This remarkable oracle is concerning the nation of Assyria, the greatest nation on earth at the time. And Yahweh of hosts declares simply and plainly that it is not Assyria's purpose which reigns supreme. It is his purpose as the true and living God which reigns supreme. Certainly Assyria had its purposes. As Shalmaneser rose up and Sennacherib after him, rising up to conquer nations, certainly they acted purposefully, intentionally, seeking to advance their own plans, informed by the greatest minds the East had to offer, consulting stars and darkness alike. But what would be accomplished through all of their machinations? What would be accomplished through all of their imperial designs? It would be the Lord of hosts' purposes. For this king would be like every other king, ultimately subjected to the Lord of glory, whose purpose reigns supreme. Another Eastern monarch would later declare, in far more humility than any other Eastern monarch's heart ever mustered, as far as I know, in Daniel 4:35, God does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done, from the lips of that king? How wonderful to note that as our God acts in accord with his purpose, and that this purpose is never in question. God acting in accord with his purpose, God purposing to act, such a purpose can never be threatened, can never be thwarted, not even by the likes of so-called titanic kings. How different this is from our plans and purposes. How frail our plans and our purposes feel. How imperfectly they're formed. How contingent they are in a billion different ways from front to back. Such and such would need to happen for me to do such and such. Maybe I'll do such and such if such and such happens, and on and on and on. Not so the Lord of glory. With perfect knowledge, perfect understanding, so his perfect purpose is set forth, not as contingent, but as determinative, as befits his absolute sovereignty as maker and Lord. Mark how the wonder of the doctrine of God's eternal decree exalts and magnifies the freedom of God as the lone sovereign, as the true king. Gerhardus Voss writes, "The freedom of God in his decree is utterly unlimited and stands under no other rule than that of his own glorious virtues." It belongs as God, to God as creator and ruler, to purpose, plan, and act according to his good pleasure. Only deranged rebels would question the right of a sovereign to do according to his will in his own domain. How much more the sovereign who made that domain, who formed and fashioned its inhabitants, who upholds those inhabitants by moment to moment, and supplies them everything necessary for their existence. Our own indignation at the thought of God's freedom to purpose and to plan according to his own good pleasure is in keeping with our own inflated sense of self-worth. Even in human affairs, we are often indignant when we are not consulted, when our expertise is not queried to map the way forward. How foolish we are to levy such indignation against the absolute monarch of heaven, who is free to do whatever he pleases, and none can say to the contrary. Any protestation would be to our great shame. Paul, full of a righteous indignation, declares, "Who are you, O man, to raise an objection? Will the pot of clay say to the potter, 'Why have you done such?' Such is the absurdity to raising an objection over the right of this king to do according to his will." And thus, we can also note that this plan and purpose is comprehensive, extending to all things. Question 7 states, foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. And Paul writes, the purpose of him who works all things, or perhaps better, the purpose of him who effectualizes all things. What does God's plan govern and entail? What is included in his purpose? In a word, everything. Everything that is, everything that unfolds is by the divine design. This purpose is comprehensive. Herman Bavinck writes, all that exists is ultimately grounded in God's good pleasure. Beyond that, we cannot go. The final answer to the question why things exist and are as they are is that God willed it. It lies in his absolute sovereignty. His purpose includes the grass growing, rain falling, rain being withheld. It includes the splendor of flowers. It includes the flight and the fall of sparrows, the number of all of your hairs on your head and their shading from black to gray. It includes the casting of the lot, the rolling of the dice. It includes the length of a person's days and the portion of health and strength and wealth that attends them, whether one can see or smell or hear. It includes the rise and the fall of kings and empires. It includes the murderous intentions of Joseph's brothers and the sinful machinations of those who crucify the Lord of glory. It includes the suffering of God's beloved people, even as we read this very morning, better to suffer doing good if it is the will of God. Now here we do well to remember that while the doctrine of the decree is comprehensive, it does not place God in the same relation to every act. As Westminster Confession of Faith 3:1 reminds us, God is neither the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. I am so grateful for the care and the precision of Reformed theology. I am so grateful for our tradition's willingness to say whatever Scripture says and rest content with the tension that Scripture is content with. Scripture is plain. God's sovereign purpose is comprehensive. God's holiness is infinite. in him there is no darkness, none at all. Human beings are responsible. Human beings sinned, and not just by bare permission of this sovereign God. All of that is the plain teaching of Scripture. All of that is encapsulated in our tradition's teaching. How wonderful that we are a part of a tradition that is willing to let Scripture have its say and not demand that Scripture bow to our limited understanding, which is so finite. All of this on display throughout Scripture, but perhaps nowhere more beautifully than in the story of Joseph, who comes to the end of his story and pronounces meaningfully and profoundly to the brothers who intended his death, enslavement, harm, saying, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good." God did not force them to sin. They hated their brother most freely. They sold their brother into slavery most freely. They purposed him harm most freely. No violence was inflicted upon their wills from the Almighty. They did this most freely. And in all of this most free planning, purposing, and sinning, God's holy purpose, not just to save his people, but indeed the whole world, was realized. How wonderful. Which highlights our next point. God's purpose is formed by his infinite wisdom. Indeed, all that God is shapes all that God does. All of God's glorious virtues are on display in his eternal purpose, but most fittingly, this picture of a king in council decreeing highlights the necessity of wisdom for decrees, wisdom for purposes. And who is God's counselor? Well, his wisdom is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is his own counselor. All of God's plans are formed in the divine wisdom. Question 7 states, his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, which is the exact language of Paul in our passage, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Burkhoff writes, though there is a great deal in it that we do not understand, it is certain that God formed his plan according to the divine wisdom. This is what leads Paul to exclaim, "Oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid?" Mark how Paul enters into a hymn of wonder at the wisdom of God on display in God's purpose. Even in the partial understanding that human beings can have as finite creatures in this age of dim sight, Paul still is nearly overcome with wonder at the wisdom of God on display in his plan and purpose. Even without my glasses on, I can stand before the Grand Canyon or drive through the Rocky Mountains. Well, hopefully be a passenger through the Rocky Mountains if I don't have my glasses on. Or stand upon the cliffs lining the Danube River in Budapest. And through blurry eyes, still it is plain that I am face to face with a wonder that is worthy of awe for its beauty. You do not need to be a scholar of 19th century Russian history and literature to read War and Peace and Anna Karenina to realize that you are obviously staring at the height of human literary achievement, so plain is the skill and display of wisdom in these works. And so too, Paul, having more insight than any of us are going to have in this life, Paul with more insight than any one of us will ever have cannot help but fall to his knees and worship, declaring the vastness and unsearchability of the wisdom of God on display in even the limited glimpse that we have of the unfolding of his purposes. Joseph's brother set out to ensure that he never ruled over them, only to have their every step and action against Joseph advance him to the throne. The world of darkness rose up to destroy the light in crucifying the Lord of glory, only to accomplish the ransom of sinners from darkness into God's marvelous light. The weakness of the way of the cross, humility, faith, as the occasion for heaven's power to animate earthen vessels. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so far are God's ways above our ways. The God-man, true God and true man, in the fullness of time to reconcile God and man, justice and mercy perfectly upheld. Who is this God? What wisdom on display in his purposes and plans, a wonder to behold. And notice the effect this ought to have on us. Who has been the counselor of the Lord? Who is given to him that he is now in our debt? Like Job before the whirlwind, we are much closer to where we ought to be when it comes to God's wise plan and purpose, when we acknowledge how limited we are, when we acknowledge how finite our understanding is, when we acknowledge that we are all too prone to darken counsel without knowledge, when we place our hand over our mouth and with Job declare in the face of the divine majesty, "We are dust and ashes. I have heard a report of you, but now I have seen the wonder." How good it is to be reminded of the vastness of God's wisdom and the smallness with which we operate by compare. The night before the defense of my dissertation, my daughter Maisie, not yet 2 years old, pulled me aside. She told me she had some real concerns with my research and conclusions. She told me the methodology was suspect, the Hebrew work was shoddy, and she had some real suspicions that I barely knew German, let alone understood the German research. She didn't think the thing was going to hold water. She was indignant and even angry that I had the nerve to submit such a project for approval. My own image and likeness rising up against me. Could you imagine? It's ridiculous. It's patently ridiculous that a less than 2-year-old would possess the capacity to evaluate a doctoral dissertation. And yet, how often do we presume to judge the works of the infinite God from the vantage point of next to nothing in terms of our understanding? It's ridiculous. It's patently absurd, and yet it courses through our very blood. Let us be humbled. For my 2-year-old daughter, who couldn't tell the difference between a Hebrew verb and a Hebrew noun, is far closer to me in terms of understanding than we stand to our infinite and eternal God, whose purposes and plans are forged in wisdom. There's much, much we do not understand. But the glimpses that we are afforded in Scripture and even in our own lives, as God's providence extends to us a whiff of the benevolence and wisdom that He sets on display in his works. There is much, much that moves our hearts to praise, to adore the divine wisdom on display in the plan, which is the last point, that God's glory is the grand aim of his plan. Question 7 states, "For his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass." And Paul writes to close verse 12, "We who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." What does the episode with Joseph and his brothers so plainly put on display? As we watch God's purpose overrule and overcome all the ill intentions of all the hearts, all the foolish missteps, the broken promises, the false accusations, all of it, realizing what in the end? What do we see as the cruelty and the hatred of man on display in the cross actually accomplished God's purpose to provide an atoning sacrifice? We see the glory of God. We see the wonder of our God, whose purpose cannot be thwarted, whose plans cannot but be advanced. And the wonder that his purpose and plan is not just the display of his glory in the abstract, but the display of his glory in the realization of the eternal blessing of his people, in the salvation of sinners who are ushered from darkness into his marvelous light, to see and to him the wonders of this God whose purpose will never be undone. Rest in this, children of the true and living God, those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest in the fact that this is your God and his purpose will never be thwarted. Let's pray. Father, but a brief glimpse, a brief foray into the riches of your word, the riches on display in glimpsing who you are as ruler, king, unquestioned sovereign, maker, redeemer. Align our hearts, Lord, to delight, to extol your freedom, to do whatever is good in your eyes, whatever is your good pleasure, such that we can truly pray, "Thy will be done." Father, we are grateful that you have not left us in darkness, and even in the limited understanding we possess, we see something of your wisdom on display in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the fullness of time, true God, true man, to stand in the stead of sinners, to triumph over sin and death, to reconcile us. Mercy distributed, justice upheld. This is a wonder. May we never tire of standing in awe of this. May it move us to trust you in those seasons of uncertainty where nothing is plain to us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.